they must share one with their nearest neighbour, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the people of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire, along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or cooked in water, but roast it over the fire, head, legs, and inner parts. Do not leave any of it till morning. If some is left till morning, you must burn it. This is how you are to eat it, with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. On that same night, I'll pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. This is a day you are to commemorate for the generations to come. You shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. For 7 days you are to eat bread made without yeast. On the first day, remove the yeast from your houses, for whoever eats anything with yeast in it from the first day through the seventh must be cut off from Israel. On the first day, hold a sacred assembly, and another one on the seventh day. Do not work at all on these days, except to prepare food for everyone to eat. That is all you may do. Celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because it was on this very day that I brought your divisions out of Egypt. Celebrate this day as a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. In the first month, you are to eat bread made without yeast, from the evening of the 14th day until the evening of the 21st day. For 7 days, no yeast is to be found in your houses, and whoever eats anything with yeast in it must be cut off from the community of Israel, whether he is an alien or native born. Eat nothing made with yeast. Wherever you live, you must eat unleavened bread. Then Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and said to them, go at once and select the animals for your families and slaughter the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it into the blood in the basin, and put some of the blood on the top and on both sides of the door frames. Not one of you shall go out the door of his house until morning. When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and sides of the door frame and will pass over that doorway, and he will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down. Obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and your descendants. When you enter the land that the Lord will give you, as he promised, observe this ceremony. And when your children ask you, what does this ceremony mean to you? Then tell them, it is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians. Then the people bowed down and worshipped. The Israelites did just what the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on the throne, to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. During the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, up, leave my people, you and the Israelites. Go, worship the Lord as you have requested. Take your flocks and herds as you have said, and go, and also bless me. Okay, there's no...
Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that books like Exodus give us such a clear picture of both who you are and what you've done for us. We pray that as we have a look at the Passover, this morning, that you give us really a deep insight into those things, that we would see very clearly what the Passover was about, but also what the cross was about as a result. And so I pray you'd be at work through me by your Spirit to help me speak clearly, and in the hearts of everyone here, that you would help them to hear what you have to say to them this morning. Pray these things for your glory. Amen. So there's not much in nature that compares to the destructive power of a tornado. With wind speeds that can reach 300 or 400 kilometres an hour, they're a very scary and dangerous weather phenomenon. Unlike you might see in the movies, being out in the path of one of those is an exercise in sheer stupidity. The only thing you can do for safety is to find a place of refuge where you can burrow down underground and wait for the storm to pass over top, leaving its potentially destructive trail behind itself. As we look at Exodus chapter 12 this morning, we see the Israelites need a very similar sort of shelter in the first Passover event. The one true God of all of history has actually come down to his people. He's heard their cries and he's come to deliver them from slavery to Pharaoh. And he's come to do that with mighty acts of judgment, as you would have seen last week when Dave was talking about the plagues, and that culminates in this final plague with the death of the firstborn of Egypt. Only houses with the blood of these sacrificed animals will be safely passed over. This slaughtered lamb's blood being on the doorpost is their safety. It's what frees them from a disaster of quite literally biblical proportions. There's death everywhere. The question is, how do you feel about that much death going on? It would make for a great movie, but what about the fact that it's real life? Do that many people deserve to die? Or is it too brutal to actually be fair? The reason for the question is the Bible's convinced that the events of the Passover help us understand the events that happen at the cross in far greater clarity. As you look at both the cross and the Passover, it's impossible to get past both the blood and the death that's occurring there. And in our highly sanitized culture where we get our meat from a butcher and where we push death to the background, those things seem strangely out of place. It doesn't really tend to make sense too much. It seems barbaric, too confronting to speak about in their gory detail. So how are we to think about the judgment and the death and the blood that occurs at the cross? How are we to process those sort of things? It's an odd thing for a religion to celebrate the death of its founder. Even more strange to have a meal that somehow reflects and celebrates that. And even more strange again to do what we did earlier and sing joyful and upbeat songs about these ideas of death and blood and the cross. How is it that the cross becomes a centerpiece of a religion that is all about love? Well, today we're going to look at the first Jewish Passover and answer some of those questions. What we're going to discover today is that the blood shed there was precious and the only thing powerful enough to save us from this huge tornado that was coming our way. First thing to notice this morning is the detailed preparation for this Passover lamb. That's going to be our first point. And the people of Israel are given very specific instructions for this event. Have a look at verse 3. To the whole community of Israel, that on the 10th of day of the month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. Jumping down to verse 5, the animals you choose must be year-old males without defect. You may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the members of the community are to slaughter them at twilight. Then take some of the blood and put it on the sides of the door frames and on the tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. The detail demonstrates the significance of what this event is. The whole community is to participate. And if a family can't eat a lamb themselves, they're to share it between others so that the whole community is doing this together. One per household. And this is a lamb that's to be without blemish. How many people have eaten lamb this year? A few. Do you have any idea if it had a cut on its back or if it had a bung leg or if it had spots on it? No, you don't, because it doesn't make any difference at all to the taste. So why then does the lamb have to be perfect? It's got to be perfect because of the value that it represents. Because it has value as a substitute for something else. See, a flawed lamb can be punished and killed for its own flaws. That's all we used to do on the farm. You keep the good ones and you eat the flawed ones. Only a perfect lamb can be used as a substitute for something else. It has value in an exchange. And so each family is to kill their lamb at twilight. And that gives enough time to be able to skin it and to clean it and to get the fire going ready to cook it. The 14th day means it puts it right in the middle of the lunar month, which means it's got a full moon. And so you can eat it under the light of the full moon and then also escape, which is the purpose of this whole event in the first place, is that they'll escape this tyranny of Pharaoh so they have the freedom to be able to serve and worship God. This meal's to be cooked quickly, baked whole, and they're to eat it prepared to leave. If this is Tassie in winter, you're eating it with your thick socks on and your warm boots, long pants, beanie and your puffer jacket so that you're ready to get up and leave. And they're leaving a place they have lived for 430 years and they're not coming back. The remaining detail is to place the blood on the doorpost and on the lintel at the top. The rest of the instructions make sense. They're practical instructions. But this one's just weird. What is the deal with the blood? It seems horrific to celebrate something as messy as blood. We wash it off, we clean it, we try to get rid of it. It's unsterile. But the idea of using it as some sort of identifying mark on the front of our house is somewhat barbaric. So why the blood? It's not like God doesn't know the addresses of his people. He's already made it very clear he can distinguish between Egypt and Israel in the rest of the plagues that have gone on. So why the blood? It's a good question because the answer to it is going to get us one step closer to understand the blood shed by Jesus on the cross. Brings us to our second point, the judgment of God. The reason for the blood and the detailed instructions is the coming judgment of God. Terrible judgment's about to come on Egypt, and these things are told to the people for their protection. Have a look at verse 12. On that same night, so this is the night they're eating, I will pass through Egypt and I will strike down every firstborn, both people and animals. And I will bring judgment on the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. When you see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. And then just jumping down to verse 22, halfway through, you're going to see the instruction, none of you shall go out of the door of your house until morning. Why the blood? Well, death is coming to Egypt. Firstborn will die. Now, I don't know about you, but I actually like my firstborn. I can't think of anything worse than losing that sort of significant part of our family. Does it seem fair that every single one of the firstborn are going to die? Is that right? We assume, don't we, that we're relatively innocent, that people are mostly good, that whatever's happened cannot be that bad. And yet God's fierce judgment falls on Egypt and on Pharaoh and their gods as a result of what is going on. as a result of people who have followed this rebellious religion, a religion that actually allowed them to participate in the nationwide genocide of the Israelite boys in chapter 1, a religion that's allowed them to enslave brutally the entire Israelite people. When we think about it in those sort of terms, it seems almost understandable that there should be such severe punishment. It seems to fit. The judgment to come that is going to come is just, even though it is fearsome. But like a tornado, it's not safe for the Israelites to go outside until this judgment safely passes over them. They can't leave their houses until the next morning. And that's somewhat important to notice. The Israelites aren't actually escaping this judgment because they're somehow better. If they did, they wouldn't need blood on their doors, and it would be safe for them to go outside. The surprising truth is that even the Israelites, God's people themselves, are equally guilty of sin. They haven't loved and worshipped God as they should. They've been rebellious. They've complained. They've defiled Him in so many ways. And so there is no line where evil crosses, where it's bad and horrendous and it needs to be punished, and where it's okay and can be excused. That's not in the trajectory of the Bible anywhere. The confronting truth is that fearsome punishment should also be theirs. I want you to imagine for a second if there was a recorder on your body that started to record every time you said or thought, "You ought." So every time you said to someone else, "You ought to be nicer. You ought to control your kids better. You ought to eat better. You ought to not be so much about money. You ought to not be so judgmental." Would you want the list of everything that ever recorded? If you'd never heard of God, would it not be fair for Him to judge you at least according to your own standards? That'd be perfectly fair, wouldn't it? So the question is, if you had the list of all the things you ever expected of other people, would you measure up? Of course not. Even by our own standards and expectations, we wouldn't even get close. And it would be perfectly fair for God to judge us. You see, neither the Passover event nor the events of the cross will make any sense at all without an understanding of sin. It'll seem confusing and not make any sense at all. By our own, even very generous standards, we've fallen short of what we should do and what we should be. And the fact is that the Israelites back then, and us as well, deserve the same judgment as the Egyptians. If you don't think that you're guilty before a perfectly good and just God, it doesn't make sense. Not God's judgment on Egypt, nor the events that we celebrate on the cross. The fact that the heart of the Christian message is about a cross, or we're absolutely foolish without an understanding that judgment is real. This morning and every day, you shouldn't be surprised that God would be a God of judgment. That should be expected from a perfect God. You should be surprised that He's a God of mercy. And that's exactly what we see in this Passover event. The night of the Passover, there's not a house without death. Either the firstborn dies, or there's a dead lamb as a substitute. Have a look at verse 29. "At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was loud wailing in Egypt because there was not a house without someone dead." It's heavy stuff.
But with the Passover, we see a demonstration of God substituting the life of an animal for the life of his own people. The blood on the doorpost recognizes both God's ability to kill and his ability to rescue. It recognizes the mercy of God who would warn his people ahead of time and the trust of God's people to take him at his word. Imagine how horrific it may have felt wiping the blood on the doorpost that night of the Passover. But then imagine what it must have felt like the next morning. How would you describe that? It'd be precious. The precious blood of the Lamb through which your lives were spared. And you are now walking your way to freedom. This brings us to the chance to recognize the precious blood of Jesus Christ. So at the cross, the fierce and the loathsome judgment of a perfectly good God falls upon sin, as it should. The mercy upon mercy is that it doesn't fall upon us. The magnitude of the events of the cross actually show us what sin looks like and how ghastly it is. It's not something that we can just ignore. It's not something that we could fix just by working harder. It's not even something we could fix by the continual killing of animals. Because if any of that was true, we wouldn't have the cross. But we do, because it's on the cross, according to the words of 1 Corinthians 5, that Christ, our Passover lamb, was sacrificed. Consider the significance of that verse. Jesus, God's beloved Son, the only one who ever lived who was perfect, died as a sacrifice, not just for a household, but for the sins of the whole world. That's how John the Baptist describes him when he greets him in John chapter 1. He says this, "The next day John saw Jesus coming towards him and he said, 'Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" Jesus was the human lamb meeting all the criteria for the Passover sacrifice. He was a young male. He was perfect so that he was without blemish. His death occurred at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, just before twilight. And his last supper, the night before he was betrayed, was the Passover. It happens as the Passover takes place. Why? Because Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. So that Peter can say with confidence in 1 Peter chapter 1, "You were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." For those who see the cross for what it is, the blood shed that day was precious. So what I want to ask you, is that how you see the cross this morning? Is it precious? Or is it just an empty religious symbol? It's possible there's people sitting here this morning just taking God for granted, assuming that he doesn't exist or that he is irrelevant in your life. Heed the warning of the Egyptians who did exactly the same thing. You won't be passed over when judgment comes. It's also possible that others here have this idea that we need to be as good as we can be, and then Jesus fills up the rest, like he tops up the gap. That is adding water to the precious blood. The whole of God's substitute is required. You don't make up any more to it, you just thin it out. If you do that, you won't be passed over either. God's instructions are detailed because the situation is grave. They must accept the whole provision that God has given them. They were to place the blood of the substitute on their doors that they might be saved and go free. The cross gives us the same clear warning of the Passover. It tells us that sin is real and that God's judgment of it is real. And it is coming just like a powerful tornado could come. But also tells us that God's mercy and His love are unlimited. Because God provided us with this perfect substitute in our place. This gift of His own Son that is so precious that it paid for the sins of the whole world. Now that offer is held open to you. His blood is enough to forgive every one of your sins. Don't have to be perfect to enter His kingdom. Just believe that what He has done is enough for you. Now, that's an offer that we know is not available forever. There's going to be a time when it does expire, and if you haven't accepted it, you will face that fierce tornado of judgment alone. So don't miss out on that. Don't allow others to miss out on that either. But I think perhaps more likely in this room, some of you sit here and wonder, have you believed enough? You want to believe, but you're just not sure that you believe or you believe enough. When you imagine a conversation between two men the evening of the Passover, Carson gives them the very Jewish names of Smith and Brown. Imagine the conversation goes, Smith says to Brown, did you hear what Moses said about the angel of death coming tonight? Have you killed the lamb for your family so that you can eat it together? Have you put the blood on the doors? And Brown says, yes, I have. But I'm worried. Strange things have been happening around here lately. There's the frogs that were bouncing all around our house. There's been gnats and flies, and then there's that strange darkness that happened. Weird stuff is going on. I might have 10 kids, but I love my firstborn Tom. I don't want to lose him, and I don't want to lose my cattle. Smith turns to him and he says, I don't know what you're worried about. God's promises will stand. What Moses has said will come true. There's nothing to worry about. Let me ask you, which of those two men lost a child that evening? None of them. Because the salvation wasn't dependent on the strength of the conviction or on the strength of their faith, but in the object of that faith, the blood that was placed on the doorposts. If you're looking at yourself to see if you believe enough, you're looking at the wrong object. Look instead to Jesus and the blood He shed that is sufficient for all of your sins, because He is the object of your faith. See that His blood is precious enough to cover all of your sins. There are times when your faith might be strong, and there are times when it probably seems a bit weak. But just like that first Passover, it's not dependent on the strength of that, but on the sufficiency of what has been provided. And that is always enough. Now, this is something we need to be reminded of again and again and again as we go through the disappointments and sin and struggles of our lives. It's scarcely imaginable to believe that the people of Israel could forget something as significant as the Passover, with its lambs and its death and its escape from the power of Pharaoh. And yet they're prone to. Have a look at verse 17. celebrate the festival of unleavened bread, because it was on this very day that I brought your divisions out of Egypt. Celebrate this day as a lasting ordinance for generations to come. History shows how quickly God's people are prone to forget the center of what they believe and the center of their faith and drift to other things. So they were giving this lasting ordinance, which means like an ongoing command to celebrate this feast. It was a way of both remembering, and then what we see also later, of telling the next generation the significance of what God had done for them. It should come as no surprise to us then that we would be prone also to drift from the message of the precious blood of Christ, our Passover lamb. Therefore, on the night when Jesus was betrayed, he said these words to his disciples as they shared the Passover meal. He says this, he took the bread, gave thanks, broke it, and he gave it to them saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup after the supper saying this, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." Matthew adds the words, "for the forgiveness of your sins." We need to remember. That is what we do as we gather together as a community and celebrate the Lord's Supper. We come back to Jesus' shed blood and broken body on the cross again and again and again and again, because we need to remember. It's God's great gift, Jesus' great gift to us, to strengthen and to nourish our faith, to remind us of the object of what we believe in. The cross looks like a horror with its blood and judgment and death, and it was absolutely all of those things. Yet like the Israelites the morning after the Passover, those who understand the cross can look back and see that blood as precious. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. That is why the cross of Jesus remains the center point of our faith, and why we can sing songs to celebrate it with such joy. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that buried back in the Old Testament, we see this Passover sacrifice that gives us such a clear glimpse of the cross, that helps us understand the significance of judgment and the wonders of your mercy and grace. Father, help us all to take hold of that as the object of our faith. That we would see the cross not as some trivial thing or some background thing, but the greatest hope that we have, where the most precious blood was shed on our behalf. Help us once again to look to that in faith and allow that to shape our lives from this day forward for our strength and especially for your glory. Amen.